Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and the heaven of heavens and nature sing. Don't you just love the Christmas season? The celebrations, the decorations, the joy. But have you been listening to the news lately? It seems that each year the war on Christmas gets hotter and hotter. This year, a man protesting the presence of a nativity scene in a government building in Florida was granted the right to put up his own display of his own religion. So he set up a 6-foot-high column of beer cans, stacked one on top of the other, as a tribute to the god he worshipped. I guess his great desire in life is to be filled with the juice of putrefacted barley and rotted hops, so that he can experience the pseudo-synthetic dubious joy that it supposedly brings him. I suppose that is more meaningful than some baby in a manger. I'm a little puzzled, though, that he is so jealous of the attention given to the Christ child at this time of the year, when his god, or perhaps I should say demagogue, especially when you think of all the homes it has wrecked and all the deaths it has been directly responsible for and all the lives it has ruined. Well, anyway, why should he be so bitter about this brief season given to celebrate the birth of Jesus, considering that every other weekend of the year his god is promoted at every sports event on the planet? And then there are those who don't mind the celebrating of Christmas as long as we take Christ out of it. Just say Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas. You see, Santa Claus and Frosty the Snowman and Rudolph the Reindeer, they can stay. But for these people, the Christ in Christmas has got to go. Well, all I can say is that if you take Christ out of Christmas, then all you've got left is muss. And while some may pronounce it muss, I say that without Christ, all you have is a mess. Messed up lives, messed up homes, messed up futures, messed up hope. Just a mess. But for all the darts thrown at it, Christmas is still the happiest, most celebrated, and observed world holiday of all time. Even many non-Christian countries dress up their streets and play special music at this time of year. And their people do nice things for their fellow man, all because a certain baby was born some 2,000 years ago. I personally love the music of Christmas. The carols and Handel's Messiah are my favorite. From the simple sublimity of Silent Night to the soul-inspiring richness of the Hallelujah Chorus, the music of Christmas just inspires us to be better people. One of the most stirring movements of Handel's Messiah is his musical rendition of the scripture text Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Good morning, God. We want to hear you right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of the time when we read the passage of Isaiah 9, verse 6, we find it being analyzed. The greater amount of time is spent on the last part of the verse, that beautiful description of God where he is called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. But today, I just want us to focus on the first 7 words of that passage, and we've decided to divide it into 2 sections. We're starting with the first section, those 3 words, for unto us, and then the second section, a child is born. So, for the first section, for unto us, take note of the word us. Many feel that the Old Testament doesn't apply to them. I don't know about you. But I've often heard people use the phrase, we're not an Old Testament church, we're a New Testament church. But if that were true, then the only ones who the, quotes, us in this passage could refer to is the Hebrew nation, because this is in the middle of the Old Testament. And if you just are a New Testament church, then the only ones who benefit from the blessing of the, quotes, us are the Hebrews. I'm going to add, we're a whole Bible church. And somebody ought to say praise the Lord for that. The truth is that this is an unfortunate thing from several perspectives. The prevailing view is that this is a messianic promise, that it is referring to the birth of Christ, and that it is fulfilled in the words of the angels who spoke to the shepherds that night when they said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." This is found in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. And so, if the us only applies to the Hebrew nation, then it would leave out the rest of the world, and therefore exclude the rest of the world. Simply put, New Testament churches are denying the benefits that this verse would be giving to them. The Bible tells us in John 8:41-51 that the leaders of the Hebrew nation rejected the notion that they needed a Savior, in the spiritual sense of the word, of course, which is the main reason why Jesus was born. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," as he spoke to Pilate before his crucifixion. And therefore the Hebrew nation has rejected the blessings of this promise for themselves. And so you can see why this is unfortunate for several reasons. If you're just a New Testament church, then the promise of the Old Testament doesn't apply. If you're a Hebrew, then you're still looking for a Savior because you've rejected the one who's already come. If the word us refers, however, to the whosoever of John 3:16, where Jesus promised that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, well then, the whole world is a recipient of the blessings of this verse. Make sure you qualify that you accept the us as belonging to you. It's a sad, sad thought that some people today feel they don't need the spiritual Savior like the old Hebrews did. Many feel the need of a financial Savior to get them out of debt, or of a social Savior to find them a mate or true friends. Many feel the need of a physical Savior to heal them or to help them stay healthy. Many feel the need of a military Savior, one who protects their way of life. Many also feel the need of a political Savior to provide them with a nation of peace and prosperity. But they don't understand. To make Christ central in their lives is to make him the number one value in their lives, and that is to find a true Savior to hold the rest of their needs altogether in their lives. With him, you have a financial Savior who will give you blessings, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. With him, you have a social fixer. Come to church and you'll find a social class that welcomes you as a family. With him, you will find a physical coach, a trainer, because he is the one who made your body and he will tell you just how to keep your body healthy. With him, you have a political guide, because he says, "I am not gonna try to fix this world. I'm gonna make you a brand new one." And so it's my prayer this morning that you will then accept that the us here refers to you personally, so that you can say, "Unto me a child is born, and his name shall be called Jesus, for he will save me from my sins." Now let's look at the second section in this particular passage, the last four words. It's interesting to me that not only is the number 7 considered the perfect number in the Bible, but if you study the way this number is used, you will find it always divides itself into two sections. The first section is the number 3, and the second section is the number 4. I believe God chose the seventh day to be the Sabbath, for instance, because you've got the 3 to represent the Godhead and the 4 that represents the 4 corners of the earth, or all of mankind. When you've got the heavenly 3 and the earthly 4 together, you've got heaven and earth coming together, and you have God with us. And that's the way he likes it. And so the last 4 of these 7 words, those words, a child is born, are an encouragement to me. Because Christ never asks us to do that which he hasn't already done himself. I'm reminded of the words of Matthew, the 18th chapter, 3rd verse, where Christ says, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as a little child, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom." And so, God is asking us to become his little children, or as a little child. Well, come to think of it, that's exactly what he did, isn't it? The most powerless members of society are little children. And yet, this is the way that God chose to introduce himself to this degenerate race. Think about it. This great God Almighty, who lit the sun and placed it in the heavens, who flung the stars out to the farmost reaches of the universe, who batted his eyes and the lightnings flashed, who clapped his hands and the thunders rolled, who spoke and it was done, and who commanded and it stood fast. This great God didn't introduce himself to this planet as a haughty commander of great armies and mighty forces. He didn't burst upon the sea of humanity as some mighty mental giant dazzling the minds of Earth's intellectual elite with his profound wisdom. He didn't come dashing to and fro upon a great white stallion, hurtling bursts of his effulgent glory into the darkness of the night. He didn't even come as a jolly old man streaking across the landscape in a bright red sleigh pulled by 8 tiny reindeer and raining down trinkets of delight in return for some milk and cookies. No, this great God who breathed out the heavens and who moves at the speed of thought, who guides galaxies throughout the limitless reaches of space, humbled himself to become a little helpless child lying in a bed of hay, in a cattle feeding trough, in a barn. This great God, who was moment by moment bathed in the adoration of a billion angelic hosts, condescends to introduce himself to us as a little helpless child who is dependent on one of us to change his diapers. Somebody ought to say amen to that. Unto us a child is born. These words go by so quickly, so cutely, so cuddlily, that we almost forget, that we almost fail to realize that they possess some of the most profound prerequisites for eternal salvation. These prerequisites are simply 3: selflessness, humility, and trust in the Father. When it comes to selflessness and children, I'm reminded of the story that was told in Reader's Digest some time ago about a little girl who was seriously ill and in dire need of a blood transfusion. After a thorough search for a suitable donor, only one person was found with the type of blood that she could use. It was her little brother. Cautiously, the doctors and nurses approached the little boy and carefully explained to him that his blood was needed in order for his sister to live. And after several moments of hesitation and an obvious internal conflict in his little mind, he consented to let his sister have his blood. Quickly, the medical team set the brother and his sister on beds side by side and attached the tubes that would allow the boy's blood to flow into his sister's veins. Everything seemed to be going surprisingly well until one nurse noticed that the little boy had suddenly started weeping. Quickly, she came to his side and checked the connections. Finding no obvious problem, she asked the boy if he were in pain. He said no. He felt all right. "So what," the nurse asked, "is the problem?" Blinking back more tears, the little boy said weakly, "When am I going to die?" Well, suddenly, it was the nurse's turn to cry, because suddenly she realized that when the little boy was asked to give blood to his sister, he thought that it meant giving his life for his sister. And for the nurse, the most touching realization in this whole drama was that this little brother was actually willing to die so that his sister could live. This example of childlike selflessness is only surpassed by the selfless act of a mighty God who is willing to come as a helpless baby to actually and ultimately die so that we might have everlasting life. Now, when it comes to humility, can anything surpass what we have already seen in the act of God Almighty morphing himself into a helpless little baby? But this was only the beginning act of a drama that would carry through to the end of his earthly mission. This same characteristic showed up in the upper room when, as master of the 12 disciples, he was the one who removed his coat, rolled up his sleeves, and kneeling before each of his disciples, watches each of their feet, but doesn't stop there. See him as he is arrested in the darkness of the night, stripped and beaten and spat upon. See him as he hung on a wooden rack between earth and sky. And then hear him as in the face of all of his trauma, he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now that is humility. Think about it. In the words of my favorite Bible commentator, E.G. White, who says, "The spotless Son of God hung upon the cross, his flesh lacerated with stripes, those hands so often reached out in blessings, now nailed to the wooden bars, those feet so tireless on ministries of love, spiked to the tree, that royal head pierced by the crown of thorns, and those quivering lips shaped to the cry of woe. And all that he endured, the blood drops that flowed from his head, his hands, his feet, the agony that racked his frame, and the unutterable anguish that filled his soul at the hiding of his father's face, speaks to each child of humanity, declaring, 'It was for thee that the Son of God consents to bear this burden of guilt. For thee he spoils the domain of death and opens the gates of paradise. He who stilled the angry waves and walked the foam-capped billows, who made devils tremble and disease flee, who opened blind eyes and called forth the dead to life, humbly offers himself upon the cross as a sacrifice, and this from love to thee. He, the sin-bearer, endures the wrath of divine justice, and for your sake becomes sin itself.' Now that's what I call humility. And then, dear folks, there is trust in the Father. It is interesting to note that the very first temptation of Christ in the wilderness by the devil was to prove to himself that he really was the Son of God by turning stones into bread. We find this story in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3. But Jesus remembered the words of his father just 40 days prior, when he was coming up out of the waters of baptism, where God the Father said to him, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It's the last verse of Matthew the 3rd chapter, just before he goes into the wilderness. And so Jesus answers the devil by saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." We fast forward to his very last act before dying on the cross. Throughout the four Gospels, there are 7 statements recorded that Christ uttered while he was hanging on the cross. And the last 3 are the most fascinating. They are, 1, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" 2, "It is finished." And 3, Father, into thy hands do I commit my spirit. Now, in the first of these three statements, Jesus has accepted the burden of each of our sins, and as the Apostle Paul declares, he has become sin itself for us. Now, he can no longer see through the portals of the tomb. He has no hope for resurrection at this point. He is dying as a lost sinner who has not accepted the gift of divine grace. Knowing that his work is done, he cries out the second phrase, "It is finished." But before he breathes his last breath, he demonstrates one final act of faith or trust in the Father. You see, while Mount Calvary is shrouded in darkness and lightning is flashing and thunder is exploding, while he has no hope of ever seeing the Father again, his last act is an act of incredible faith. For in this time of darkness, he cries out, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." It's another way of saying, "Father, I don't know what's going to happen to me, but I trust you." This is his final act of faith in the Father. I argue with many people who want to understand how Jesus got here. Did he come here with the nature of Adam before the fall or after the fall? This is called the pre-lapsarian or post-lapsarian controversy. And the truth of the matter is, for me, that Jesus Christ came here just like Adam before his fall into sin. He came here connected to the Father. That's the pre-lapsarian point of view. We come here disconnected from the Father. But though he was spiritually connected to the Father, physically Jesus came with all the weaknesses and frailties of human flesh, which means he came here totally dependent on someone to take care of him. Many people ask, "Well, how can he be our example if he came without our propensities to sin? And if we came here spiritually dead and he came here spiritually alive, how can he be our example? Doesn't he have an advantage over us?" Well, he is our example in selflessness, humility, and trust in the Father. You see, regardless of how any of us get here, some come in high positions with many material blessings. Some, who are missionaries, the Ingersolls told us, a mere $10 could feed 250 of them a decent meal, like the jungle-dwelling natives of the Philippines who barely have anything to call their own. This tells us that it doesn't matter, because all that is necessary for us to be where Christ is to follow his example. His example of selflessness, humility, and trust in the Father. I think it's ironic that at the end of Christ's mission here on earth, this was still the message he was seeking to communicate to his closest followers. We're taught that the spirit of rivalry was cherished by the disciples and it made them childish, but God had called them to be childlike. So it was at that time in his ministry that we read in Luke, the 22nd chapter and the 24th verse, that there was also a strife among them as to which of them should be accounted as the greatest in his kingdom. Mark tells us that Jesus sat down and called the 12 to him and saith unto them, "If any man desireth to be first, the same shall be last of all and the servant of all." And he took a child and set that child in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one such child in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that hath sent me." We're told in the commentary on this verse that Jesus comes to the heart of his disciples' problem. For we're told that each of the 12 desired to be first in the kingdom. They all soon expected that Jesus was going to establish that kingdom, but they forgot that true greatness involves the renunciation of greatness as an object in life. For the moment a man sets out to be great, he gives evidence of the littleness of his soul. So it is my prayer that the greatest gifts that each of us receive as we exchange them this holiday season are the gifts we receive from the Christ child. Gifts that you won't find on sale at Macy's. Gifts that you won't find in the stores of Alamoana Mall. Gifts that will not tax your credit card for the next year. Gifts that will keep on giving. And those are the gifts of selflessness, humility, and trust in the Father. Those are the gifts I pray God will give me this year as I celebrate the gift of His Son, the little baby. Those are the gifts I pray God will enable me to give to everyone I meet as we face the new year. For unto us a child is born. Father God, thank you this morning for the gift that is ours, the gift of baby Jesus, who teaches us so much as he lies there in the manger, who teaches us that greatness isn't about us. It's about the selfless act of giving. The baby who teaches us that in humility, we show ourselves to be of more value for your kingdom than in haughtiness. Thank you for the baby that gives us the gifts of humility, of selflessness, and of trust in you, our Heavenly Father. In the name of your Son, bless us with these gifts, now, henceforth, and forevermore. Amen. Hi everyone, this is Walt Nelson, Senior Pastor of the Honolulu Central Seventh-day Adventist Church here in Nuuanu. I'd like to personally invite you to our program entitled Christ Central, for it is Christ who is the hub of hope, the focal point of faith, around whom all else revolves. Join us on Saturday morning, 10 o'clock, and Sunday morning at 9 o'clock right here on The Word. For more information, call 524-1352 or go to hon, that's H-O-N, central, SDA.org.